The book of Joshua, chapter 11, verses 18 to 20. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, these three verses are actually a summary of Joshua's conquest of the Canaanites. He engaged in a war with them for 25 years. And these things, we are told, are written not simply for our information, but they are written for Christians, that we might be encouraged in running the Christian race. They're written for our learning, we're clearly told. In the first five verses of this chapter, a detailed description is given of the kings who wanted to gather together to fight against Joshua's Israel. A clear description, a very careful description is given of them. And in verses 21 and 22, you'll see they're called the Anakims. Now, who were the Anakims? Do you know who they were? They were the incredible hulks who gave Israel cold feet 40 years previously. You remember when they sent out the spies? 10 spies came back saying, "We will never ever defeat these big bruisers of people. We'll never overcome them." But remember, Joshua and Caleb came back, having seen exactly what the other 10 spies saw, and said, "With God, we will overcome them." Now, if you ever saw these incredible hulks, the very mention of their name would put a shiver down your spine. They were massive giants of people. But with God, we read here what happened. They defeated them quite easily because they obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Now, the New Testament, as we said already, tells us categorically that these Old Testament stories, they were written for our spiritual and benefit today. If you just go, for example, to Hebrews chapter 13, you will find the very words of, I think it's of Joshua in chapter 1, quoted there as an encouragement to Christians today how to engage in the Christian race, or the Christian fight, as it's called. The word translated race, running the Christian race, is the word that's also translated fight. It's actually the Greek word agon, from which we get our English word agony. Well, you remember Jesus himself referred to the Old Testament story of Moses and the fiery serpents. And he said, "As Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness for a cure for those who were bitten by the serpents, so the Son of Man must be lifted up as a cure for sinners today." Another verse that's very, very striking in the New Testament with regard to the Old Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We're looking for the proper interpretation of these Old Testament stories. Sometimes ministers get charged with being too spiritual. You've just spiritualized that text. Well, every time I hear that, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What do you make of that? That rock was Christ. So we're looking at the Old Testament's accounts and narratives to learn how we today might run the Christian race. So let's just look at these three verses one after another. First of all, verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. My friends, the Christian life is a warfare. That's the nature of the Christian life. There are wonderful, wonderful times in the Christian life. There are very, very many blessings in the Christian life. But the nature of it, according to the Bible, is a warfare. Now, not just merely a war, but according to this, a long war. Joshua made war a long time with these kings. So long is the Christian warfare that you and I tend to get weary with the Christian life. I looked up my Bible last week and discovered that the word weary is brought up in the Bible 52 times. Lest you become wearied in your mind running the Christian race. We read quite often just in the Epistle to the Hebrews. 52 times, once for every week of the year. Running the Christian race, living properly as a Christian, will naturally make us weary. You see, if you're not becoming weary with the Christian race, what do you find yourself saying, trying to be a Christian? Things go wrong, and you say, I must be doing something wrong. I tell you, friend, you're probably doing something correct. Why are so many instructions given us in the Bible what to do when you become weary? It's because you often become weary living or trying to live the Christian life. The Christian race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Now tell me, have you ever seen anyone completing a marathon race that wasn't tired and weary and exhausted? If you're running the Christian race, if you're trying hard to live the Christian life, and you are not weary, you're probably making shortcuts. You're probably not running the Christian race properly. No one is anything but exhausted after running a marathon. Now, I emphasize, what I'm speaking about here is living the Christian life. I'm not speaking about how to become a Christian. You do not become a Christian because you do something properly. You become a Christian simply by believing, repenting of your sin, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian. It can be short and simple, but then you commence running the Christian race. And that is not easy. I tell you, it is well worthwhile, but it is not easy. It will become so difficult at times, you will say to yourself, I must be doing something wrong, when all the time you're probably doing something correctly. That's why we're told so often in the Bible, don't become weary in well-doing. Second thing to note about Joshua making war a long time is that Joshua's successes in war, and he was regarded to be one of the most, it's been said that Israel were its most spiritual and its most blessed during Joshua's reign. Joshua's rule, or Joshua's, under Joshua's command. Now, whether that's right or not, I haven't checked out, but it's interesting. But with all Joshua's successes, remember, they included setbacks. There was a failure at Ai. There was a deception of the Gibeonites, which we'll refer to next. Remember, there was Achan in the camp. The whole camp of Israel suffered because of Achan's sin. Sometimes they just simply refused to go to war. They didn't feel like it. There was plenty bad times, there was plenty setbacks, yet it all worked out well in the end. You see, it's battles that are lost. The war itself is won. The war itself is already won. The battles that you and I engage are what they call in war mopping up operations. The capital of a country is captured and taken. The war is won. But there's little skirmishes here and there. There's mopping up operations. That's the battles you and I are called to be engaged in. And remember, we may lose battles, but we've won the war already. Christ has won the war at the place called Calvary. Why does the Bible record so often the failings and the backslidings of its heroes? Well, first of all, it records them because it's true. No one is perfect. Not even Joshua. Not even Moses. Not even the Apostle Paul. Not even Peter, James, or John. No one's perfect. The Bible records the truth. And it records these great heroes of faith. It records their failings and their sins to authenticate its truthfulness and to give credibility to its authors. When biographies are written, biographers often have a blind spot. They have a blind spot to their heroes' weaknesses and sins, and they cover them up and they put another slant on them. Not the Bible. The Bible speaks out the plain, straightforward truth. When God's people sin, it spells it out as sin. When God's people are punished, it spells it out as punishment. But it's written, as we indicated already, to encourage us not to sin, but to encourage us that when we do sin, all we need to do is confess it, repent it, repent of it, and receive forgiveness afresh and anew from the Savior. It's to encourage us. No one is perfect. There will be setbacks, there will be failings, but God doesn't cast off his people because they're imperfect. He encourages them to strive to be perfect. But when we fail in the Christian life, blessed be God, he never says, I'm finished with you now. Note, before we change to the next verse, note that the enemies of Israel fought to the bitter end. There was no surrendering. That's the nature of the devil. No surrender. We read in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The devils don't tire. They're not flesh and blood like you and me. You and I tire. You and I get weary. Devils don't get weary. They're not flesh and blood. They're not like you and me. They never tire sinning. And they never give up. What a rebuke that is to you and me when we consider throwing in the towel. What a rebuke. The devils who know their time. Remember when the devils met Christ? He was going to cast them into the swine. What they said, why are you coming to torment us before the time? The devils know how long they've left, and they're going to make full use of it all the time. What a rebuke to Christians who consider throwing in the towel when they get weary. Devils don't. Neither should we, because the war has already been won by Christ on the place called Calvary. Verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Remember, one Lord's Day, several weeks ago, we looked at the Gibeonites, how they dressed up, pretended they were from another country. They dressed up in old rags, came along with old dried mouldy bread and said, oh look, we're from a far country, and they were actually next door neighbours. And they came and they beseeched them to have mercy and do a deal with them and what have you. They deceived them. Well, there was not a city that made peace except the Gibeonites. Now, we've already noted from Deuteronomy chapter 20, what the procedure was of Joshua as he was to conquer the Canaanites. First of all, there was to be a pronouncement of judgment, a declaration of what they were going to do. Secondly, there was to be an offer of peace. We are here to destroy you unless you submit to us. And then thirdly, they gave them a little time. No, there was a delay. They gave them time to choose. Were they going to accept the offer of peace, or were they going to stand firm? Not a city made peace except the Gibeonites. Now here's the thing, and we noted it a few weeks ago when we looked at them. They used deception. They were neighbours, they were absolutely terrified of them. They knew fine that they couldn't conquer the Israelites, that the Israelites would conquer them. And they became terrified. And as I said, they dressed up as if they came from an old country, old ragged clothes. They pretended they made a long, long journey. They had mouldy bread and no water in their water bottles. They pretended. They deceived them. At the end of the day, what was the point? There was no need to deceive them. Just say you want peace. That was it. So amazing. All they had to do was come along and say, all right, we'll submit to you. And you, what happened in the end, of course, as you know, the Israelites said, right, we will not destroy you. We will make you drawers of water and hewers, cutters of wood. And that opportunity was given to every nation, every city they came against. But only the Gibeonites took it up. But doesn't it show you? Doesn't it teach us a lesson about the gospel? There is no need for you and me to come to God or to Christ in the gospel and pretend you're not as bad as you are. There's no need. What is the gospel? However bad you are, however evil you are, all you have to do is confess your sin and ask for mercy. That's all you have to do. No need to pretend you're not as bad as you are. No need to pretend you were in a tough corner and you had no options. No need to plead mitigating circumstances. No need to say you're someone else. Whoever you are, however bad you are, confess and ask for mercy and it will be given you. And that's all the Gibeonites needed to do. There was no need for them to be deceptive. And there's no need for us to be anything else but open and honest with God in the gospel. We have sinned against them. We've sinned willingly against them. All we need to do is confess it and ask for mercy. And we will be forgiven. Not a city except Gibeon. Every city got its opportunity. Every city got its opportunity. Their sin, finally, was despising the offer of peace. In the last analysis, that's why they were destroyed. Oh, they were terribly, terribly wicked. They really were. But all could be forgiven. All could be forgiven. There was terms of peace. They just didn't accept it. Again, isn't that like the gospel? All can be forgiven. Just accept the conditions of peace. And note, not a city except Gibeon. However few accept it, some did. However many rejected Israel's offer of peace, some accepted it. And you see, this is why Christ gives a warning to the churches in the book of Revelation. Christ is walking amongst the churches there. And he gives them warnings. And one of the warnings is, if you don't repent, I'll remove my candlestick. I'll remove my lampstand. Now note, he does not say, I'll snuff out the light. He doesn't say I'll snuff out the candle. He says I'll take the candle somewhere else. If you don't accept the gospel in Britain, there's other people in South America. There's other people in China. There's other people in Burma who'll be only too pleased to receive it. God doesn't snuff out his candle. He removes it to replace it somewhere else. Well, what are we going to make about verse 20? What do you make of verse 20? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Will you understand something very, very clearly? God hardens a cold heart. He never, ever hardens a warm heart. Never. a bruised reed will he not break. The smoking flax will he not quench. God will never harden a soft heart. Never. Is your heart soft to the gospel? He'll never harden a soft heart. He will never turn anyone against their own will. If you have the slightest inclination for God and for Christ, take heart, rejoice. God will never harden your heart. Never. If you have the slightest softness and warmness to God in the gospel, a bruised reed will he not break. Smoking flax will he never quench. How did God harden their hearts? He permitted them to harden their own hearts. These people rebelled willingly. These people planned, plotted, schemed, followed their own wishes. And God said, all right, if you're determined to go that way, just go. That's how he hardens. If you're determined to harden your heart against God, God can say to you, all right, just go your own way. Go your own way. He says, my way was to turn you. My way was to melt your heart. My way was to offer you mercy. But if you're determined not to have it, all right, go your own way. Now, what are the marks? What are the signs and evidences of those whose hearts are hardened? Number one, these people are never anxious or concerned about it. Never. If you're the slightest bit concerned, has God hardened my heart? He's never done it. Never. If you're the slightest bit concerned. The mark of hardness is you're not in the slightest concerned. The thought doesn't go through your mind. That's the mark. That's what hardness means. You don't care. You're not brokenhearted about it. You're hard about it. That's the first sign. You'll never be in the slightest bit concerned or anxious about having a hard heart. Secondly, second mark, they'll mock and scorn and scoff at warnings rather than being sobered. Have you ever heard a sermon? Have you ever read something in a book about the warnings that God gives you in the gospel? What will happen to them? Rejoice if you're sobered by it. Rejoice. Your heart's not been hardened. The mark of those whose hearts have been hardened against the gospel is they mock at warnings. They laugh off warnings. That's the mark. That's the sign. That's what it means. Third mark of these people, their opposition is active rather than passive. You might say, now where in the world do you get that? I get that from verse 1. Verse 1 and 5. It came to pass, they gathered themselves together. And the end of that passage is verse 5, when these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Their opposition to God is not passive, it's active. their opposition, they gather together to increase their opposition against God so that they would be more effective against God and his people. They gather together. They're active. And you know, quite often that's a mark between a backslider and an apostate. And a backslider grows cold. A backslider loses interest. A backslider is not happy about opposing God. He just doesn't want anything to do with it. An apostate on the other side is not sliding back. An apostate has turned round and opposes God. That's the mark. Well, our time is up. Just two lessons in conclusion. Number one, God is slow to anger. He is. He's slow to anger. When did this first start? This battle. Joshua obeyed God when he fought against these kings when they came against him. When did it first start? Do you know when it first started? 450 years previously. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God's wrath was roused then. And he said, but I'll leave them. The iniquity of the Amorites, he said, is not yet full. It's to be demonstrated that they are determined to oppose God. 450 years, God waits. He's slow to anger. I think I've mentioned it before about a student, a young man, who studied Christianity. And he said, well, I've read the Bible from beginning to end, and I've got one problem. He said, I've got one problem with God, he said. Why? He drove out the Canaanites from Canaan. It was their land, he said. Why did God drive them out? I can't accept it, he says. I just can't accept it. I can't understand why he drove them out of Canaan. Well, you know, that young student, he qualified and he became an archaeologist. And he actually, his lot was to go to Canaan, to Israel, the land of Canaan. And he dug up historic evidence of these Canaanites. And he saw and understood eventually just how wicked these people were. And he came back from the land of Canaan, from Israel. And do you know what he said? He said, now I've got an entirely different problem. Now, he said, I cannot understand the grace of God, how he waited 450 years before he destroyed them. What a merciful God the God of the Bible is. He's slow to anger. His stomach churned when he saw the evil and the wickedness which these people did unrepentantly. Which leads me to the last thing that we'll say. In the last analysis, the final problem with sinners is unwillingness to make peace with God. Oh, you've got problems. Oh, sinners of great sins. But all can be forgiven. All can be forgiven in one moment with God. The problem is our unwillingness to make peace with God. It was a problem way back then, and it's the problem today. Our unwillingness to make peace with God. May it be too that our look at these Old Testament stories might be for our learning and encourage us to carry on running the Christian race. May God bless his word to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.